Stand for the reading of his word. Scripture reading is 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bala Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. With the ark of God and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom and the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all the belongings to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all of them, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless the household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I bless the reading of his word.
Well, this morning we're back in our summer and fall sermon series, Reign of the King. We're looking at King David reigning over the people of Israel in 2 Samuel and how that points us to our King Jesus, who leads us as the people of God. The last couple weeks, the focus of 2 Samuel has been shifting. 2 weeks ago, the focus was upon our hearts. Last week, the focus was upon the world in which we live and our hope for it. But this week, the writer of 2 Samuel is putting our focus squarely on God himself. And because that is true this morning, we want to take a moment and pray that God would bless our time in the Word. So let's pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, and as we come to you every morning, I pray that you would just give us pause not to come too quickly without thinking that we would remember that as we come to you on your terms, and we ask that as we read your word, that we would see what you would have us see, that as we take it into our hearts, that you would affect our hearts the way that you would have them affected. And so we pray as we approach you this morning, Father, that you would show us truly who you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Recently, there was a survey of non-Christians, and they were asking the non-Christians how they would describe God. How would you describe the God that Christians believe in? And here are some of the answers that were received. One person said this. They said, well, I don't believe in the God of the Christian Bible. The only God that's believable to me is a God of love. And that was their answer. A second person disagreed, and they said it this way. They said, well, maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't. But if he does, he can't be trusted because there's so much evil in the world. Finally, a third person concluded after they were asking these questions, and this person said this. They said, either way, the all-good, all-powerful God that Christians claim to believe in couldn't possibly exist. Now, those are hard words to hear. They're also honest words that are being shared. But the question that they bring up is a very important question for everybody sitting in this room. How would you describe the God that you follow? How would you describe the God that we worship? Now, the person who answered at the end, the non-Christian, seemed to know what our answer is. He said that we believe in a God who's all good and all powerful. We might say a God who's all holy and all loving, or all holy and all gracious. And so we might use that answer, but this person obviously didn't find that answer very satisfying. As we ask that question to ourselves, does that answer satisfy you when you say, my God is all holy and all loving? And what I mean by that is this. Practically speaking, as you live in a relationship with God, how do you balance the fact that your God is all holy and all loving? That your God is almighty and all powerful, and at the same time, all gracious and gentle and kind? Have you found a way to balance both of those truths? As Christians, we admit that both of those truths are true about God, but we tend to favor one over the other. We tend to favor one side of the coin over the other side of the coin. Some Christians tend to really emphasize God's power and his holiness. And those Christians tend to do a good job of focusing on personal holiness and obeying God, but they can struggle to give themselves grace. They can struggle to give others grace. They can struggle to find joy. They would say that you might say you'd have joy, you might sing songs in church, but in your heart you would truly admit that you struggle to find true joy and happiness in terms of relating to God. If there was a picture of your God, not of how you would describe him, but of how your life would describe him, God might appear to be a tense boss who's doing a performance review. But then many of us are on the other side of that coin. We tend to emphasize the grace and the love of God. And as we do that, we tend to have a very warm relationship with God, and that's a very good thing, but we might struggle to pursue holiness with real seriousness. We might struggle with compromising with our priorities or compromising with sin. And the picture of God, not as we would describe him, but as our life might describe him, is of a laid-back friend who's comfortable for us to hang out with him whenever we want and then to leave him alone whenever we want. As Christians, it can be really tempting to fall to one of these sides or to the other. And as we turn to the Bible this morning, the Bible actually sympathizes with that struggle. The Bible tells us that there is no one like our God. There is no other relationship you have that you can compare truly your relationship with God to. There is no other person like this God. And 1 Samuel 2, the writer says this, there is no one holy like the Lord. Nobody's holiness and righteousness and perfection matches God's. But in Psalm 63, David also says this, only God's love is better than life. There's nobody whose love or kindness and gentleness and faithfulness matches that of our God. As we read the story of David and the people of God today, they learn both painfully and joyfully that there is nobody like God. Nobody's holiness matches his, and nobody's grace matches his. And so as Christians this morning, the question we're asking isn't, is it possible for God like this to exist? The question we're asking is, as this God exists, how are we supposed to relate to him? As Christians, how are you supposed to have a relationship with a God who on one hand is so holy and mighty, and at the same time is so loving and kind and gentle? how do we approach a God like that on his terms? And as we read this passage, it's really going to give us two guidelines for how we come to our God, how we should approach him. Now, the first guideline is one that we could guess from the beginning of a story. This isn't a Bible story you see in children's Bibles. It's not one that makes you feel warm and fuzzy. And that's because the first thing this passage tells us is that we must respect God's holiness. We must come to God respecting, or as the Bible might say, fearing his very holiness. So how do you do that? How do you come to a God who is so holy? And the answer is that you have to know him. You have to know who he is to come to him. You have to know his identity. So here's the situation in our story today. If you missed the last couple weeks, here's the situation. David has been made king of Israel. He's captured Jerusalem, so he's united the nation of Judah and Israel. There's one kingdom with God leading it. He's defeated his enemies, the Philistines, but he's got one more important thing to do, one very more important thing to do before his work of establishing the kingdom is finished. And we're going to read about that in verse 1 and 2. Here's what it says. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So what David is doing, he says the last thing he's got to do before his kingdom is established is he's got to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. So why is that so important? We can understand why you need a capital city, why you need to be made king, why you need to fight your enemies, but why is it so important that the first thing he does after that is bring the Ark to Jerusalem? And to answer that question, we have to ask the question, what is the Ark? What is this Ark and why is it so important? The Ark is a small wooden box covered in gold. If you've watched Indiana Jones, you've probably seen an image of the Ark and it probably terrified you and seemed like this really scary, magical thing. That's not actually what it was. It was about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, not very large. And this Ark, though it was not magic, was God's chosen symbol that showed where his presence was on the earth. God said to Israel that they were to make this ark because God would dwell there, and that would show the world that God had chosen on earth to dwell with this people, Israel. Now here's how much this ark was tied to God's presence. When Israel would go out to battle, they would bring out the ark, and Moses would say, literally he would say, "Advance, O Lord," as he looked at the ark. When the ark would come back in from battle, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord." Now, as Christians, we have a cross, and that's a symbol of what we believe. But you don't talk to the cross and say, "Lord," to the cross. Jesus is not the cross. But with the ark, God had said, "My presence is so much dwelling there that you could rightfully speak to me before the ark, and you are speaking to me." God, in fact, covered this ark with so many symbols that showed his presence was there. Aaron's budded staff was inside it to show God's saving presence. The manna that fed Israel in the wilderness was inside it to show God's providing presence. The Ten Commandments were inside this ark to show God's holy presence. On the Day of Atonement, when Israel's sins were forgiven by the high priest, blood was actually splattered on this ark to show that God's forgiving presence was there. And the ark was finally called the footstool of God to show God's powerful presence. The picture was that God who sits in heaven, his feet come down to Israel, resting on this footstool like a king. So the question is, why does David need this ark? Why does he need to bring it? David is saying, if we're going to have a kingdom, God has to be at the center of it. And this ark is God's presence on earth. So this ark must be in the very center of our kingdom. God has to be the focus. It's not me. It's not the victories. It's got to be God. So David knew that the ark was God's identity. It was God's presence, and it needed to be there. But here's the problem. It's not good enough just to know true things about God. You can know lots of facts about a lot of things. That doesn't mean that you'll make good decisions. And so it's not enough just to know that the ark symbolized God's presence. You had to live in light of that. You see, the Bible tells us there's grave danger, actually the worst danger possible that you can find in this world comes from disregarding God's presence. The Philistines actually stole this ark from Israel and 1 Samuel, and when they steal this ark, their towns get full of tumors, their gods' heads fall off in their shrines, the land goes into chaos, and they actually send it back saying, "We don't want this ark. God's presence is terrifying." And so God had also warned Israel. he had told them, when you build this ark, there are certain things you have to do so that you stay safe. And if we summarize these rules, there were three of them. Don't look, don't touch, and don't carry on a cart. Those were the three rules. You weren't to look inside of the ark, because that would be like trying to look into the face of God, which is dangerous because God is so holy and great. You weren't to touch it, because touching it would be presuming that you were holy enough to touch God. And you were only to carry it on poles, which is the way God had directed to keep them safe from those other first two things. So those are the warnings. Let's read what David and his men do in verses 3 through 7. Here's what happens. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. All right, bad right there. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, and it was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the household of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there before the cart. Here's the picture. Israel has gone out to the small town to bring in the ark. This town they're talking about sits up on a hill. And if you were traveling to Jerusalem, this would be your last pit stop. You could actually see the city there. And this small little town has swollen to the size of 3,000 people. Imagine our town during the fair when it gets busy and it gets packed, but imagine that times three or four. I mean, there is a packed little town. There's music, there's dancing. It's a beautiful scene. Everybody's excited. They're worshiping God. It's like a big church service. And then one of the most religious guys there just gets struck down on the ground. And you can talk about killing a party. It went dead. This guy who's getting struck down isn't some horrible guy. He's not some awful sinner. He's not an enemy of God. He's actually a priest, the son of a priest. And in a moment, he gets struck down because he breaks God's law. The oxen stumble, and we can all sympathize. He's saying, oh no, the ark's going to fall down. So he reaches out to grab it. But in doing so, he is presuming that he can touch a holy God, that a holy God is safe, that he can truly come before this God as he is in his sin and be left completely untouched. So the party ends, and David, in his honesty, as David is always honest, which we appreciate, he's frustrated. He's angry. He's saying, God, look, you've saved us. We're trying to make you the center of our kingdom, and look what happens. This isn't what I wanted to happen. This isn't what I planned. But there is a disregard of God's holiness. There is a disregard of God's presence. And so everybody goes home. They leave the ark where it is. They find a guy on the side of the road and say, hey, you take it. And they go home and leave in anger. Now, this might seem like a bizarre question to ask a group of us who are Midwesterners and who live in Western Kansas, but have any of you ever seen a killer whale in person? Have any of you ever seen an orca in person? A couple of you have seen one. These animals are beautiful. They're gorgeous animals. They have striking black and white patterns. They're absolutely gorgeous, but they're also huge. They weigh 4 tons. They can grow up to 32 feet long. Think the length of a school bus. They can swim 30 miles per hour, which even if you're a good swimmer, that's much faster than you can swim. And they have 4-inch teeth, which they use to take down other whales, sharks, seals, and even on a case they found to take down things like a moose that was swimming from one piece of land to another. These are massive, dangerous animals. But here's the amazing thing. Killer whales apparently have no interest in humans and no interest in harming humans. Throughout all of history, there are 0 recorded fatal attacks on a human. Even though they swim in cold waters and tropical waters, there has never been a fatal attack recorded in history. And in terms of a killer whale being aggressive, there's about 5 recorded attacks where one was aggressive. In all of history, never once have they killed a human in the wild that we know of. But here's the problem. People have decided that because killer whales are beautiful and they're awesome and they're fun to look at, that it's a good idea to put them in very small tanks of water after being captured and then to swim in that tank of water with them to get in very close proximity to these animals. Now, even though killer whales in the wild who come in contact with humans aren't bothered by them or have any problem, places like SeaWorld and other places have found that great tragedy has occurred when they have put humans in close contact with these animals in confined spaces. They've actually found that these animals begin to go crazy because they were made for a bigger place. They say it's the equivalent of putting a large dog, think of a German shepherd, in your bathtub and leaving him there for life. It's not good for the animal. And then in going crazy with these humans in close contact, over the last 25 years, there have been over 50 attacks on humans. Many of them have been brutal fatalities. And if you've seen the documentary Blackfish that talks about this, and a warning, all documentaries make you paranoid about everything, so you've got to be careful with them. But if you've seen this movie, they show these whales taking people by their arm and dragging them down and just doing brutal things to them. Now look, I'm not against zoos. I love zoos. I love seeing animals at zoos. But there is a wisdom that has to come with approaching animals like this. For those of you who are ranchers and deal with cattle, you know there's a healthy respect that you have to give to a large animal, to a powerful animal. And what these people have found terrifyingly true is that if you approach these animals on your terms, there are consequences for doing so. To approach an animal like this, you need to approach on that animal's terms. As believers this morning, as we look at this text, this is a reminder that as we approach our holy God, we must approach him on his terms. Our God is mighty. He is fierce. He is powerful. He is holy. He is awesome. And he is wild. And that is good news as long as we approach him on his terms. Our God is not a fuzzy friend in the sky who will be treated as such. And throughout Scripture, God says, "You will treat me as God. I am not just a playmate." As you read the story, the person God strikes down is a religious person. If the story told us that God struck down some really bad guy, we all say, that's okay, that sounds nice. But God strikes down the guy with the perfect Sunday school attendance record. That's not good for publicity. You know, people don't say, you know, hey, come follow my God. He strikes down religious people too, right? This is proof that the humans haven't written the Bible. This is God's word. And God doesn't care about being popular. He doesn't care about being marketable. He is saying, I am a holy God. And when people trifle with me, no matter how well they attend their synagogue, there are consequences for not treating me as God. If we ignore God's word, if we compromise his ways, it's not only not safe for us, it's not good for us. It's not how we were made to interact with God. As we see a holy God in the story, I know we feel pushback that he strikes down this man. And we say, how is that true? But the story is a reminder that we need to stop before we speak about God, before we worship, before we make big decisions, and really remember who he is. He is a mighty, powerful, awesome God. And so when we approach him, we don't approach him as a toy. We don't approach him as just as a buddy. We approach him as our Lord, and we come with humility. The scripture tells us if you want to come to God on his terms, you've got to come with humility. But that's not the only picture the scripture gives us. The scripture gives us another picture for how we're to approach God. The scripture also tells us at the very same time that you approach him with humility, you must come to him to enjoy his grace. We must approach him with humility because he's holy, but also come to him with enjoyment, seeking to enjoy his grace. Now, how do we do that? The scripture says this starts off with not just recognizing his presence, but also celebrating it. God's judgment in the story is not the last word. In fact, as you read the Bible, God's judgment is never the last word for his people. God's intent in giving Israel the ark was not to destroy them. God's intent was to bless them with this ark. And so even though the ark destroys Uzzah, and David and everybody gives it to this guy Obed-Edom and says, here, you take the ark, we're going to go. Obed-Edom gets blessed. His house is incredibly blessed. His lands are blessed because the intent of God's ark is actually to bless his people. In another book in the Bible that talks about this story, 1 Chronicles 15, David admits that he realizes his sin after this. He says, you know what? We didn't do this right. We did not obey the law. We did not carry the ark the right way. So it's our fault. It's not God's fault. And so David decides, let's go back and bring the ark to Jerusalem the right way. So let's read about that in verse 12 through 15. Here's what it says. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who had bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. What a powerful picture here. David comes and celebrates God with great joy. Now, as you read the first part of the story, a lot of us, in the back of our mind, we were hoping the problem was all of the celebration and the loud sounds and the dancing. We're saying that's why God struck them down. They weren't being respectful. They weren't being self-controlled and serious, very serious religious people. But if you notice, the second time they get the ark, there's just as much dancing. There's just as much horns and music. It says David dances with all of his might. So the problem isn't the rejoicing. The problem isn't the joy and the happiness. The problem was not obeying the law. And look at this picture we get of David. He's basically dancing like a madman. He's wearing only one priestly garment, and it says he's dancing with all his might. I hate dancing, so I can't even imagine what dancing with all my might would look like. Maybe some of you know what dancing with all your might would look like, but this is a warrior. This man has killed Goliath, he's killed bears, he's killed lions, he's killed thousands of Philistines. Can you imagine a man like that dancing around like crazy in the middle of the street? It just doesn't make sense. It is something unusual and bizarre going on, and it continues. It says he takes the ark into Jerusalem, and there is a place that he has made to put it. It says that David offers sacrifices, some for forgiveness, some sacrifices in terms of a fellowship offering where people would share a meal with God. That was the picture. It says after that he shares food with the people and he blesses them as a priest would bless the people. It continues to say that he was dancing and leaping and shouting and jumping around. Now here's the thing about dancing like this or celebrating. It can only happen two ways. One, if somebody's completely out of their mind. Or two, if somebody for a moment forgets their preoccupation with their self and is so focused on God's goodness and God's grace and God's love that they don't even worry how they're appearing. They are just simply celebrating before God. And that's the picture of David we get here. David is worshiping before his God, celebrating his presence. But I think if this wasn't in the Bible, if this was another story, or if you were visiting another church and you saw somebody dance like this, you'd be saying, now, is that really appropriate? And I'm not advocating that we break dance during church. I wouldn't even know how. But people could see this in another place and say, is that really how you're supposed to treat God? Is that really appropriate? And the answer depends on what you know. As David is going around dancing, his wife sees what's happening, and she does not approve. She says, this is completely inappropriate. So we're going to read two verses about his wife, Michal. But as we read them, try to see how the writer introduces Michal. What does the writer say about Michal before he introduces her? Let's read these verses 16 and 20. Or right after he introduces her, look for that. 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Then down to 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. The passage talks about Michal one more time and it introduces her the same way. Michal, the daughter of Saul. Why does he tell us three times that she's the daughter of Saul? The writers and the readers of the Bible were intelligent people. They didn't need to be told this three times. They wouldn't forget. So why is he telling us over and over again she's the daughter of Saul? And the point is that he's painting a picture. He's saying, look how David, a man after God's heart, works. Now look how Michal, who's from the line of Saul, who works like her father Saul, look how her heart works. And what does she say to David? She says, you didn't honor yourself today. You didn't make yourself look good. You didn't act kingly out there. In fact, you embarrassed me and you embarrassed our family. The man I love is a warrior, not a crazy worshiper. The man I love acts, you know, stately and proper like a king does, not the way that you are acting. The way my dad acted was very proper. The way my dad acted seemed very regal, not the way you're acting. Now David, as he responds to her, doesn't mince his words. Here's what David says in verse 21 and 22. David says this, And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." Do you hear what David's saying? It is harsh, but it is good. He's saying, look, by no effort of my own or merit of my own, God chose me in love. God made me king of his people, though I didn't deserve it. And I am king over a kingdom of worshipers. And because I am king of a kingdom of worshipers, I will lead them in worship, unlike your father who used God to get his way, unlike your father who only followed God when it was convenient. I will make myself as humiliated as possible if it means I'm doing right before God. So don't you dare call me out for worshiping my God. David knew that it was God who had saved him, that it was God who loved him, that it was God who provided everything, that this holy God, though he was terrifying in his holiness, was for David, and that he was for the people of God, and he had blessed them in every way. And if that truth doesn't make you celebrate and worship, then something is wrong. Michal has missed that. She doesn't know that God is the one who saves and who loves and who gives and provides. She sees God as a political tool, as something to be used. And because of that, she doesn't worship, and David does. If we want to enjoy God's grace, you have to know his salvation. It was several years ago, and outside the snow was falling quietly with a chill. Inside, a broken-down, rusty heater was puffing out as much warm air as it could. The room was completely silent until, in a moment, sounds and screams erupted that would have made you think that the room was filled with 100 people. It was April 2008, and we were in the basement of an Iowa dorm room watching a fuzzy television. There were only three of us there, but our sound sounded like an entire crowd was packed into that little room. We were running around screaming and shouting. We were giving bear hugs. We were pumping fists. We were giving high fives. We were whistling. We were jumping in the air. An overweight friend of mine jumped on a table and completely broke it in half. What had happened? Mario Chalmers had just hit the game-tying shot in the national championship game. And these three Kansas boys, the only Kansas boys at our entire college full of Iowa kids, were celebrating something that only we could celebrate. Now, nobody in this room was probably celebrating, I understand that. But even my stoic self, as you know me, not a very emotional person, not very excited and jumping around, I completely forgot who I was and was running around the room, jumping up and down, screaming like a little kid, high-fiving, shouting, you know, hugging all of my friends. Have you been in a place like that? I mean, change the situation. It's a Wildcat football game. Or it's a hobby. You just hit a great shot on the golf course. Or it's your job. You just nailed a killer deal. Or you got back the profits and they're awesome. Have you been in that place where you've forgotten yourself to the degree that you celebrate, that you act different than you normally would, that you jump up and down, that you give a high five, maybe you cry, maybe whatever. Have you been in that place where you've forgotten yourself for a moment? The question I'm asking this morning isn't, should we apologize for that? It's probably good for most of us to forget ourselves for a moment. But the question is, do we do that with God? Do we forget ourselves long enough to worship God in a way that would normally make us uncomfortable or that would truly show real excitement? Does God's goodness, salvation, provision, faithfulness, victory, and hope fill you with passion, with excitement, with joy, and hope? For many of us, it regularly does not. And here's the thing, I'm a pretty stoic person. I don't get very visibly excited. And as Midwesterners, we're not known for being emotional people or for being loud people or for being crazy excited people. But every person in this room gets excited for something. Every one of us in this room has something in life that gets us excited. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, does that ever include God? And if it doesn't, or if it rarely does, you have to know that there are factors working against you. Not only of the factors of being concerned with how you're perceived, or being concerned how our culture works, or the enemy working against, but also factors that you might not be aware of. When the early church was just getting off the ground after the writers of the Bible had died, Greek philosophy came in, elevating Stoic thought, and really influenced the church to think, you know what, emotions maybe aren't that important. They're not that worthwhile. Later on, closer to our times, the European Enlightenment, which was a secular movement led by many people, some of whom were Christians, but many of whom were not, elevated reason to a level of worship, elevated being able to control and understand and produce it of your own will and volition to almost a level of being God. And because of that, churches look down upon any displays of emotion, any demonstration of what would be seen as emotional. Now, there are branches of the American church that you would go to and see as very excited and emotional, and we might even say overly so, but many of our traditions have been influenced by these things that don't come from Scripture and that disregard emotion. But here's what the Bible says. There are actually Bible verses that command you to dance with all of your might like David. Did you know that? There are Bible verses that command you to rejoice, that command you to sing, that say you must be filled with joy, that you must feast with celebration, that you must play loud music before your God. When we think of things God calls us to do, don't lie, don't steal, those kind of things, we never remember, you should sing, you should dance, you should have a feast before God, you should be excited about your God. The picture Scripture gives us is that it is good and right to be excited about our God. But many of you would say, sometimes that's impossible. Sometimes life is so hard, there's no way I could make myself joyful. There's no way I could dance before God. But here's the good news. Everything God commands in the Bible is impossible for you to do apart from God. There is nothing God calls you to do that you can produce out of your own will and volition. So if God calls you to have joy and you say, I can't produce joy, that's okay. That's what we should say about everything God calls us to do. The question then is, I'm going to still worship God, I'm going to still love him, and I'm going to pray that he changes my heart so that it is in line with what is true, what I know to be true. I'm not saying if you come to church and you're not feeling it, that you should just leave. No, continue worshiping God as you don't feel it and pray, God, give me a right heart because you have saved me, you have loved me, you have given me everything in my life. My heart's not in line with that right now, but I pray that you would give that to me. God only requires of us what we can receive from him. And he promises us that if we seek him for joy and to celebrate his goodness, that he will provide the necessary emotion for that in his time. Now, for many of us, as you look at this picture of God, he's calling us to enjoy him with joy and gladness, but at the same time to fear him and to respect his holiness. For many of us, that's frustrating. Right? Why can't God just be easier? You know, can't he just be all friendly and loving, or can't he all just be holy and magnificent? Why is he so complex? And as you see the story, you see the complexion mixed in throughout. And the moment when God judges the most severely and kills Uzzah, the next verse tells us he blesses the house of Obed-Edom. And the moment in the story where we see the most of God's grace and David dancing, the next line tells us that he judges Michael for her disbelief and she doesn't have children the rest of her life. Throughout the whole story, God's grace and holiness are mixed together. So why can't he be simple? Why can't we have 5 steps for following God? And the answer is the same answer you get throughout anything in the Bible. Is it because that would not require a relationship? That would not require you to walk and to wade through the difficulties of your brokenness and sin, walking with a Lord who loves you in the midst of that. A God who is not only real, but is also complex and good. And here's the truth the Scripture points us to. Just as the people of God needed David to bring the ark into their city, the only way you can wade through that relationship with a holy and gracious God is by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect picture of somebody who is completely holy, completely perfect, and at the same time, so loving and kind that he would touch a leper, that he would play with small children, that he would worship with his friends, that he would cry when one of his friends had died. If somebody tells you it's impossible for God to be all loving, all good, and yet at the same time all holy and just, you need to introduce them to Jesus because Jesus is that picture. Just like David, Jesus unites the role of priest and king by bringing the presence of God to us as the church and making it safe for us by covering it in his blood which he offered on the cross. If you want to come to God on his terms this morning, you have to come through his son, Jesus. And when you come to God through Jesus, it is possible to come to him, as the psalmist describes, with trembling and with joy. When you come to God through Jesus, it's possible to come to him, as the prophet Isaiah calls us to, with delight in the fear of the Lord. When you come to God through Jesus, you can pray with Jesus, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or glorified be your name." Our God is real, he is complex, and he is good. His holiness is a source of grace, and at the same time, his grace points us towards his holiness. As C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, describing Christ, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So how do you live with the gracious, holy God? You walk with his son, Jesus Christ, who has made it safe for you to enter into his presence. Let's pray.